Well, it's good to be in the house of the Lord with you today, as it is every Sunday that we are here, and we're in our elder-led time of prayer. And we're going to deviate from that just a little bit today, taking more of an opportunity to pray for the church at large, to pray for our church. While we have received your prayer requests, and we do uplift those before the Lord, there's been something that's been on my heart throughout this week and a passage of meditation. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 30, we'll be reading verses 8 through 14. And if you're able to, when you arrive there, if you'll stand with me for the reading of the word. If you're not able to, it's okay to sit down. Isaiah writes to the southern kingdom, a very potent rebuke and prophecy as well. And he writes to them and says, before we read this, he writes to them and he is basically telling them of the judgment that's coming from Babylon. And he's saying, do not flee from it, but accept it. This is what I have appointed for you. And these people have utterly rejected the word of the Lord repeatedly from not only what has been written, but also from the prophet's lips as he writes and as he speaks to them. And so this turning point in verse 8 comes upon, and he's told to write this and to inscribe it in a book. And that's where we pick it up, as a testimony against the people. And God says to Isaiah, and now go write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, that is the prophets, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way, that is the way of the Lord. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and trust in perverseness and rely on them. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take up fire from the hearth or to dip water out of the cistern. Let us pray. Lord, in this time that we have dedicated in our hearts to you, we come before you to present ourselves before your throne of grace and your throne of mercy, but also to present ourselves before your throne of justice and holiness, righteousness. We come before and through our Savior Jesus Christ to the Father, to the one who's mentioned in this passage, the Holy One of Israel. Lord, you know our prayer requests, the many needs we have in our individual lives and our families and our extended families and the jobs and the situations of health and finances. You know all those things. Lord, we have written them down and we have presented them repeatedly before the elders, and you have answered our prayers in many ways, and we thank you, Lord, for that. Oh, we come before you this morning with broken hearts, with humility, and spiritually speaking, if not physically, with sackcloth and ashes in mourning and in sorrow. Lord, because this nation and these churches and the evangelical community at large has acted as foolish Israel, as her sister Judah, as they prostituted themselves before the nations and before the false gods that they worshiped in their day. Lord, we find what seems to be to us the church at large is really a church full of a den of thieves and lying robbers and insolent, arrogant, boastful, proud pastors and elders who claim to preach the word but fill the ears of its people with smooth sayings, with words that are illusions. And they do not deal with the hearts of the people, and they do not do for the people what needs to be done, and that is giving them the word of truth so that they may take it, apply it to their lives, purify their hearts, walk in a way that is obedient to you, and be counted as separate from among this world and holy. And Lord, we come before you because we declare as a church, as one voice and one union and one mind and one focus, that we are not such a people. We are not interested in smooth sayings. We are not interested in great orchestrated music. We are not interested in performance orientation. We are not interested in what the world would claim would be a good show in the end to draw crowds. We're not interested in those things, Lord. But as we come before you this morning, we want to hear the hard things. We want to hear the things that help us apply the sword of the Spirit to our flesh and cut away from our lives the sins that so readily entangle us and keep us from being useful to you in this world. We know that when we come to church on Sunday, it is a day of mortification. It is a day of celebration. It is a day where we rejoice before you, our God, who has redeemed us from our sins and has set us free from the law of sin and death. And it is also a day when you place the sword of your truth in our hands and tell us and lead us to willfully cut away our selfish greed and ambition, willfully cut away from our own lives the pride, the arrogance, those realities that come with the flesh where we come in and want to be entertained rather than to be taught, rather than to be changed. And we thank you for the word that you have given to us this morning to study and to read. We thank you for this warning from Isaiah that comes to us now that we find is upon our nation, and if you did not spare Judah, you will not spare us. And Lord, I fear that as in the days of Judah, before Babylon had taken over and invaded that country, we are not far from seeing that now for ourselves. And it'll be to us like that pottery vessel that is broken in fragments, where the nation will no longer be recognized and the people will no longer have a place, but be scattered by the horrors of your judgment upon us. Lord, I pray that in the midst of those times, because they are coming, that you will preserve us, your people, who have readily and gladly received your word and have applied it to our lives and have prepared ourselves for the day of hardship. For that reason, Lord, we love you, we praise you, we give you glory and honor, and we ask that this morning you'd sanctify us by your truth as we read and dive deeply into it. We love you and praise you and give you all that you are due. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If I wipe my hand a little bit this morning, it's because I apparently have peeled a scab away from working on cars that had bled out and I got it all over my pants, which is okay. I think they're stain resistant, so we'll be okay. But no matter how stain resistant my pants may be, they're still full of some form of blood that will still stay there. And fortunately, the blood of Christ has washed us and made us stain resistant against the effects of sin, right? Good illustration right there to segue into. So part of the reason why I've taken a little time to read that passage to you today is the last couple weeks that I filled the pulpit, we talked about the testing of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4. I did not call it the temptation of Christ, and I've explained myself on that. He was never tempted, ever once. It was shared this last Wednesday with the fellowship group that I lead, that the Gospel Coalition has come out with a series of articles about the temptation of Christ, and the main one is that did Jesus experience same-sex attraction like we do? And I would beg to differ that we do not all experience same-sex attraction. Some of you may, some of you may not. But they went on to go about discussing this at length. And if you don't get the temptation of Christ or the testing of Christ right, you're going to end up in la-la land like what they did. And it was pretty pathetic, pretty poor. Something I want to bring to your attention one more time on that subject. If you will, we're in Luke chapter 4, obviously, but if you'll look with me in Luke chapter 21, just before Christ is betrayed, actually, it's not Luke 21, I apologize. No, it is 21. There's 22. It's 22, I'm sorry. Just before Christ is betrayed, he institutes the Lord's Supper in Luke 22, verse 14. Luke, after instituting the Lord's Supper in Luke 22, verse 14, he goes on to the Mount of Olives where he prays and prepares for the great work that is before him at the cross. And the one thing he says to his disciples in verse 39, he says, And he came out and went... as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, that is after the Lord's Supper, after the upper room experience, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to that place, or to the place, that is the Mount of Olives, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And what is it that the Lord was doing before his 40 days in the wilderness, or during his 40 days in the wilderness? He was praying. And what is it that praying does for our Lord in the humility of his days of his flesh? It prevents him and protects him completely from any form of temptation whatsoever. Did he experience, once again, did he experience Satan coming to him and talking to him? Did he experience the offensive assault of Satan upon him? Yes, he did experience that. Did he experience the weakness of the flesh? Yes, he experienced the weakness of the flesh, but did he ever once take the argument Satan employed and think about it? The answer is no. You and I, once again, you and I do think about it. We have a system that we argue through. You and I go, when we hear something that's false, we instantly think, is that true or false? And then we begin to measure it by the Word of God. And then we have to eventually condemn it and then throw it out. Sometimes, because we don't know the Word of God as we should, guess what we don't do? We don't condemn it and we don't throw it out, and therefore we fall into sin. But the point I'm trying to make is that Christ, and this is a perfect text, I don't know why I didn't bring it up last time, this is a perfect text to it. Christ never once fell into temptation, period. End of story. He was tested. And so the idea behind, go back to Luke 4 with me, the idea behind Satan coming to Christ was to, once again, test him to show there is a difference between Christ and us. And the difference is he doesn't sin, you and I do. And as the sinless one, he is able to make propitiation for our sins on the cross. If he ever struggled with same-sex attraction or any form of sin whatsoever, internally speaking, he is not the Messiah, he is not the Savior of the world, he is not Christ, he died a bloody death on the cross that means nothing to any of us. And if the Gospel Coalition is something you read, delete it from your email account and don't touch that garbage of hell again. You understand? That's how I condemn, I thoroughly from this pulpit, condemn the Gospel Coalition and say, do not touch it. If you do, that's on you. I will not. I will not even read that filth anymore. Some of it's really good, but I don't care. When they get filth on there that starts representing Christ in an immoral, unholy, and unsanctified way, then we've got a big problem. And when we have to have great theologians that hold to the truth, begin to fight against that, which I appreciate, by the way, begin to fight against that by writing articles to correct the error, things are not looking good. Gospel Coalition represents roughly about in evangelical circles, we're talking young evangelical, about Lauren's age and up to Dan's age, maybe Matt's age, 30-something. It represents, I'd say, what, 75%? 75% of the Christian community, Dan, wouldn't you say, in that age group? 50? So it's about half of evangelical as we know it in that age group. And they're all buying into that. I don't want to waste our time talking anymore about that. I could keep going on this matter. But I just want to warn you, as your pastor, as your friend, as your elder of this church, stay away from that organization. So I don't know why more men aren't. We're talking leading prominent men are tied to that organization and regularly have conferences with that organization. And when they're right in this filth, I don't know why they haven't cut it off. You need to know that you have a Savior who, though he was afflicted by the satanic assaults that were against him, you had a Savior that overcame every one of them. And though you don't overcome them like you should, he is able to save you. And not only save you, he's able to do what? 1 John chapter 2 tells us, when we sin, we have one who stands before the Father as an advocate and as a propitiation for our sins. And we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? Forgive. And that is huge. That's everything. Because I don't know about you, but I need forgiveness every second of the day. Yeah. Because it's hard, isn't it? Living a life of holiness unto God. It's hard. So, with that, let's turn to Luke chapter 4. Hold high our Lord and Savior in this place we live, in this world that is before us. And that is part of the reason why you turn to Luke chapter 4. We'll be in verses 14 and 15. Part of the reason why I read Isaiah to you this morning is because that is what the church is now doing. The church is enacting the same practices of the sinful southern kingdom, Judah, the same practices of the northern kingdom, Israel. Don't want to hear it. I just want to hear the smooth speech. I just want to hear the smooth prophecies. I just want to hear the good sermons. I just want to hear the things that aren't hard to understand. And that's where the church is going today. We aren't doing that. We deal with the hard things, and we take time to instruct and learn and teach ourselves the Word of God. So Luke chapter 4, verse 14, let me read this with you. We're only going to be in these two verses for today. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. This passage we're looking at today is a summary, in many ways, of the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. It sums up the entire scope of the ministry. It really prepares you for what you're about to study in the details of that ministry. It tells you where he ministered for the predominant time of his life. It tells you how he ministered. It tells you to whom he ministered. We got where? We have Galilee. We have how? Through the synagogal system of the Jews. And to whom? A people that were diverse, an extremely diverse people group of the Galilee region. And so basically, we're looking at that today. We're looking at the region he ministered in. We're looking at the religion and the means by which he ministered, like I just mentioned to you. And we're looking at the relationship to the community he had. A little snapshot. And notice how Luke ends this summary of his ministry and his life, being glorified by all, which is a rightful summary of Christ's ministry. A rightful summary because he is God. And only God has the right to receive all glory, all honor, all praise, all adoration. But as we look to this, we have to really study the region and get a better scope of understanding of what it looked like and how he moved about in that territory. The region is Galilee. And Galilee is made up of two major divisions. You have Northern Galilee or Southern, or you can also call it in more modern day approach, Upper and Lower Galilee. We're going to look at this in our Bible in a few seconds, well, a few minutes, maybe a half hour. And we're going to see it mentioned more in the Old Testament and start to develop a biblical understanding about the territory and the region. But Galilee, here's a few interesting facts about Galilee. Galilee obviously has the Sea of Galilee, a large body of water. As large as it may be, it's to some degree relatively small to what we would think of a large body of waters in the United States of America. It's about 600 miles below the level of the Mediterranean Sea, if that gives you some perspective. 600 miles below sea level. Could be upwards of 700. Some people put it at 695. So I've seen a few people in their estimations on that. I think the exact measurement is something like 695. So 600, 700 feet below sea level, which is pretty huge. In fact, the lowest place on the earth, while Galilee is very low, the lowest place on the earth is where Galilee drains into, and that is the Rift Valley, the Jordan Rift Valley. Galilee supplies a fresh water trickle down through the Jordan River into the Dead Sea, where it constantly replenishes the Dead Sea of all the water that evaporates annually from that body. And while water evaporates, salt does not evaporate. It's too heavy. And so the Dead Sea and all the salt it has collected over time, the reason why it's dead is because it's high salinity there. The salt it's collected over time never goes anywhere. So the water that comes in keeps it full, but it's so salty in content, it's no benefit to anyone. But the Sea of Galilee is the main hub of the Galilee region. It is, even to this day, the primary means by which food is supplied to the people. The breadbasket of Israel is Upper, Lower Galilee and the Jezreel or Esdraelon Valley. Esdraelon Valley is what you know as the Valley of Megiddo. Armageddon, right? Valley of Megiddo. And so you'd have a lot of fishing industry, even to this day, that's going on in the Sea of Galilee. In the day of Peter and Paul and Christ the apostles, the Sea of Galilee provided the highest nutrients and resources available in food from fish for protein, minerals, fish oils, things of that sort, that they could get in their diet. Outside of that, the primary diet of those who lived in Upper and Lower Galilee are figs, wheat, grapes, barley. You may also have honey is a big deal out there. And that's the main staples of their diet. And so Galilee, outside of the fishing industry that's there, if you raised your cattle, you'd have some meat. But for the most part, Galilee provided all the meat resources for the people. And Galilee, in its day, was a diverse people that made up the territory, but we'll get into that in just a second. Another interesting fact about Galilee is it's about 50 miles. People aren't too accurate on this. They're not pinning it too tightly on this, so we're going to use average numbers here, okay? So Galilee is about 50 miles north and south. That is Upper and Lower Galilee, roughly about 50 miles. It's a very small territory. And about 25 miles east and west. And so when you think of Galilee, you really want to think of something more local here, to put it in perspective, as the Carson Valley. South Reno, Carson Valley, and maybe down to what, Topaz? 50 miles, about 50 miles that way. And 25 miles, we're looking out to Dayton from the mountains of Tahoe. We're looking at what, Dayton? Roughly about Dayton or Silver Springs, somewhere out that way. And so it's a very small territory and full of these rich resources. So Galilee is the main hub, and the reason why you have an Upper and Lower Galilee has to do with elevation. So the heights of Upper Galilee, you'll have these scarps, these mountains that shoot up out of the ground in Upper Galilee on the eastern side, northeastern side of Galilee, that go from Galilee's 6 to 700 feet below sea level, and these mountains shoot up 3,300 above. roughly about. And so you have this massive elevation shift that goes from below sea level to way above sea level in a very short range, very short distance. Lower Galilee is at sea level roughly about and goes up to 2,200 feet above in elevation. But for the most part, the difference in the shift in topography and geography is radical. The reason why it's so radical is because in the land of Israel, one of the things you have that's going on is you have these massive fault lines. Now, if you ever looked up on your phone or looked up on your tablet or on the internet or look in an atlas, you look at the maps of northern and southern Israel, you will find that the Jordan Rift Valley, which is the Jordan Valley, you will find that Galilee drains into the Jordan. The Jordan goes to the east, and it seems to go in between these mountains as you're looking down on this map. What's interesting is that is a massive fault line that goes somewhere from up north above Lebanon. I forgot how far up north it goes. Maybe as far as Afghanistan, I think. Anyway, comes on down. It's a massive fault line. That's all it is. And it goes all the way down into Africa. It's one of the biggest, greatest, if not the greatest, we still have yet to explore the depths of the sea and all the fault lines down there, but it is the most radical fault line out of all the fault lines that we know in the world. That's what gives the country its topography, its geography, its makeup. And so just to give you an idea of how low the Dead Sea is, if the Sea of Galilee is 600 to 700 below sea level, the Dead Sea is almost 1,500 below sea level. So that's pretty massive when you think about it. And what keeps the sea, you know, when Dan's singing songs like we're doing today about the seas raging against the land, you've got to think of it in terms of Israelites. They know we're 1,500 feet below sea level. What keeps the waters from covering us, right? And when you hear about the global climate change and all that stuff, you really got to see what's going on in the Jordan Rift Valley if you're going to make a determination if the earth is being flooded by water. Because if the earth is truly being flooded by water and water levels are rising as high as they are, you got to look at the lowest place on earth to see if it's being covered. If it's not being covered, guess what you don't have? You don't have a global climate change problem. It's a big hoax. It's a lie. Because that place would be covered first, not last. And so, anyway, that's a little segue. Rabbit trail. So Galilee has all these fault lines. You have the Jordan Rift Valley, massive fault line, right? Putting it all together for you. In Galilee, you have all these fragmented fault lines coming in there. They're running all over the place. And so what you have in the end is you have a mountainous region in northern Galilee that's all over the place. And it's extremely hard in upper or northern Galilee to travel the territory. It's extremely hard. And so what you're going to have is you're going to have two diverting routes that go from Europe to Africa. And the way they're going to come down is they're going to come down through Lebanon, and they're going to have diverting routes that go the way of the sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea, or the Jordan Rift Valley, descending down in the Jordan Rift Valley and following that river all the way along. Those are your two main travel routes. You're going to want to hang on to those travel routes because those are the travel routes Christ is going to use as he moves about the territory. The other thing is the water supply comes from the Litani River up there in the Lebanese mountains, and it flows down into the Galilean Sea. And the Galilean Sea is known by two other names as well. We have the Sea of Tiberias, and we have the Sea of Chinnereth. And so those are the Old Testament names, Chinnereth being the Old Testament name along with Galilee. Sea of Tiberias is more of a Roman period when they came in and dedicated the sea to the great Roman leader Tiberius. And so the once again, the territory is very diverse topography-wise. It is the breadbasket of Israel. It's where your wheat farms and all your barley farms and all your fig farms are going to be because they have the constant resource of water flowing out of the Galilee into their irrigation systems. And Galilee at large gets about 24 inches of water a year, whereas Judah down in Jerusalem gets about 2, roughly about, which is pretty sparse. With that backstory and all that put together, we want to look a little bit more at the region from a biblical record, because we know the biblical record is sound and it is true, and you need to be able to recognize these things for yourself. So if you'll turn with me over to Joshua, where Galilee comes into play for the first time in the Bible. We're going to start putting some things together here, which makes a lot of sense as to why the significance of Galilee for the ministry of Christ and what it means for us today. In Joshua chapter 20, after they have performed the conquest of the land, where the Israelites have entered the land, they've gone through, traveled about, and performed all their wars of conquest and devoting the cities of destruction to destruction, as well as they were supposed to devote the people to destruction, because why? The sins of the people were so great before God, there was no reversal. And so what was his instrument of purification? The nation of Israel, to go in and purify the land by destroying the cities, devoting it to destruction, burning the cattle, burning the people, burning the towns. And of course, we know that they didn't totally do that as they should have. And many people still survived from the Canaanite tribes. But after they performed the main conquest of the land of Canaan, Joshua chapter 20, the end of 19, beginning of 20 here, comes into play, where now they divide up the land and its spoils to the inheritance of the tribes of Jacob. We have how many sons? 12 sons of Jacob make up 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel and now get their land allotments. And if you're in one of those tribes, you would find out where you're going to live in the land. And the first thing that they begin to do is they begin to establish what they call cities of refuge. Cities of refuge. And that's what we're going to see here in Joshua chapter 20, verse 1. Before we do that, let's go back to verse 49 of chapter 19 right there, just above that. When they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, and you can read about that on your own in the previous chapter there, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, which was his tribe. And he rebuilt the city and settled in it. These are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. Then the Lord said to Joshua, say to the people of Israel, appoint cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent to kill, is the idea, without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be before you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities, and he shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hands, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer, that is after the death of the high priest, may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled. And so they separated apart, set apart from these territories, these cities of refuge. Kadesh is the first one, and it is found in Galilee, the territory of Galilee. In fact, this is the first time Galilee is mentioned. In the Hebrew, the term Galilee does not come up. It's Gilead or Gilead. In the Septuagint, they translate it as Galilee. And so many who follow the Septuagint as the inspired translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, which, by the way, the Septuagint is I wouldn't say is inspired. There's a lot to say about the Septuagint. But it is definitely a translation from the Hebrew to the Greek. The Septuagint uses the term Galilee. Therefore, the English translations use the term Galilee here. So it's a notable and worthy translation to fall in. But Kadesh is the city in the hill country of Galilee of Naphtali. You want to hang on to that name. And Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim. That's about mid-territory of the land of Israel. And Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. So you have one in the north, one in the middle, one in the south. Three places that anybody could run to if they accidentally kill someone and their relatives are after them to kill them. It's important to mention that because Galilee serves as a refuge. And you're going to want to hang on to that about Galilee as a region. It serves as a refuge for people. Does Jerusalem serve as a refuge? No, it doesn't. And we're going to see why as we go on through Luke. And just about any other place in south of the Megiddo Valley is not very worthy of a refuge. South of that, you have Samaria, and they're no friends to Jews, and Jews are no friends to them. You have upheaval and war there, and they're not followers of the law. They're doing many things that aren't good. And they would claim they're followers, but they have walked away from the truth in many ways. So that's no good. You get into Jerusalem, and what does Christ say about Jerusalem? It is as well as John the Baptist, a den of thieves, a bird of vipers, snakes, robbers, full of all kinds of idolatry. And so Galilee is the refuge territory, not just the city of Kadesh, but now the territory of Galilee serves as that. If you'll turn over to 1 Kings with me, chapter 9, we'll see more about this place that Christ is ministering in and how it affects people. 1 Kings chapter 9. So after the nation of Israel took possession of Canaan, several hundred years went by and the time of the judges had passed. David came into power as king after Saul. Solomon comes to power after David passes away. And Solomon establishes the nation and its boundaries far beyond anybody else in all of Israel's history. And coming closest to the promised territory that God had allotted them, but never fully seeing it. But even so, he built many things. In verse 10 of chapter 9, it wraps up some of his work that he's doing, and at the end of 20 years, it took him 20 years to accomplish building two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. I don't know if you can imagine. It's not that they were slow in building things, by the way. It's that they were very detailed. They're very exact, very precise. Their means of quality was extremely high. And so not only was the size of these houses massive in proportion, but his house, the Lord's house and his house, were detailed, ornate homes. 20 years to build those. What he did, he took these two houses, and in building them, King Hiram, in verse 11, supplied Solomon with all his cedar, all his cypress timber, which is very important for that area, for prevention of rot and decay. And Tyre supplied him with gold, as much as he desired. And so, in exchange for that, King Solomon paid Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Now, why would he give him 20 cities in the land of Galilee? More than likely because Tyre's right there on the coast, and it's connected very in proximity, very close to Galilee. But look how Hiram viewed the territory. But when Hiram came from Tyre to see the cities that Solomon had given him, they did not please him. Remember, Hiram is very close in friendship to Solomon. He who blesses Abraham is blessed, right? Tyre, I believe Hiram, as much as a heathen as he may have been in many ways, I believe he came to faith in the one true God. His descendants may have been another story, but he favored Solomon more than anyone else. And Tyre, being a rich supplier of goods as a trading outpost, gave him whatever he wanted, and Solomon giving him these 20 cities, Hiram turned around and said, "What is this you've given to me, my brother?" And he called the land Kabul to this day. Kabul means, what is this? In other words, this is just a heap of garbage. This is nothing. And so the very cities that he gave to Tyre and the territories that he gave, he had no idea how rich in spiritual value they would be, far weighing, outweighing the gold and the timbers and all the goods that he traded from his own country. Far outweighing that, it was Hiram's allotment. Now, this is not a good thing that Solomon has done. He's not to give any of the land of the children of Israel to any foreigner. For him to give it to Hiram indicates an act of proselytization and worship possibly coming from Hiram to the one and true living God. But nonetheless, it was a big mistake on Solomon's part, something he should not have done. But Hiram devalued the territory highly, which shows how undesirable it was. If you'll turn over to 2 Kings with me in 1529, we fast forward several hundred years later, when the one singular nation of Israel breaks into two after the reign of Solomon. You have the 10 tribes that go to the north, you have the two tribes that stay in the south, Judah and Benjamin to the south, and you have the divided kingdom. You have the northern monarchy and the southern monarchy. The northern monarchy walks away from God in almost every act of transition it goes through, and so do the people. And as a result, God sends again to them over and over and over prophets, calling them back to faithfulness, calling them back to worship. He sends to them the greatest of all the prophets, I think, second to John the Baptist, and that's Elijah. But after rejecting the word of the Lord and once again doing what Judah did, saying, "Give to us smooth words and illusions of prophetic utterances. Give us those things instead," God sends upon the northern tribes Assyria as a judgment. The Assyrian Empire comes and devastates them. That's in verse 29, is what we're going to look at here. Backing up to verse 27, it says, "In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah," that's the southern kingdom, "Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 20 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Abel-Beth-Ma'aka," if you could say that with your, "and a number of other territories." Look at what's in there, Kadesh. Kadesh is in there, the city of refuge. And he basically captures all of Galilee. Look at that, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, which includes Galilee, and he carried the people captive to Assyria. "Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him down and put him to death, and reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles, the kings of Israel." So in 733 is the main date right there. 733 BC, Assyria comes in and sacks Israel. Now this is a very tight summary of what had happened here. But basically what Assyria did when they swept them off into captivity is what they would do is they would commit a biological genocide. They would kill every woman with child. They would kill them off by running them through with a spear, killing both woman and child. After that, they'd kill every man off. And if they didn't kill them off, they took them to slavery and into Assyria, into the north territory. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. They'd carry them off to the Assyrian Empire, and they'd serve as slaves to them. And eventually, they would die off. What remained were young virgin girls, young girls that would stay, and some poor people who were not faithful to Israel in the northern kingdom and would bow to the Assyrian king. And basically what they would do is they would then take some of their people, the Assyrian people, keep them in the land of Israel, and they would say to them, go and make children with the remaining Jewish women and marry your daughters off to the remaining Jewish men. And as a result, you had what we call the Samaritans. The Samaritans were what we'd say, or what the Jews would consider, half-breeds. They were Jewish and Assyrians married together, and the product of that union were what came to be known as the Samaritan people. They were not allowed to ever again go into the temple of God and worship there. They were not allowed ever again to participate in the feasts, the booths, and festivals of the Jewish people, because they were now completely made unholy would be the technical term, but unclean is what we'd be looking at, and could not recover from that fall. Samaria, Galilee, and that whole territory now, before Christ, is riddled with Canaanites who were not killed off. Just follow me on this. Canaanites who were not killed off by the conquest of Joshua and those who came after him. It's now riddled with Assyrians. It's now riddled with useless Jews. That's a strong term. I'm not trying to be insensitive here. And out of those three people, it would be enough to call that a vile place, out of those three territories. Legally, in regards to the law of Moses, it is worthless, right? But that doesn't sum up the totality of its worthlessness. Let's go on. 2 Kings 25, verse 14, if you'll turn over to 2 Kings 25, verse 14, what we find, 2 Kings 25, verse 14, what we find now, we're advancing about 70 years forward after, or actually it's more than that, it'd be about 100 plus years forward in time. The Assyrians have sacked Israel. Israel is wiped out. The people are now contaminated. Their bloodlines have run and mixed in the whole nine yards, right? Now you have the southern kingdom who has ran its course in its idolatry. And in 2 Kings 25, we have, verse 14 in particular, we have the account of when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came in and sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. What was it that Nebuzaradan, the captain of his bodyguard, did after he carried everybody away into captivity? It says here, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile the people. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. So once again, we see this happening again. In the southern territory, he leaves the poorest of the poor, and he gives to them the allotments of land that they didn't have before. They were so poor, they were probably beggars on the street. They were probably those who would have to eke out a living in the worst and vilest ways, and he turns around and gives to them land after destroying the southern kingdoms and carrying off most of them to captivity. He turns around and gives the poor the land. Now, that's important you recognize that, because the whole area now in that period where there's no northern tribes, there's no southern tribes, that whole area now is riddled with poor, ignorant farmers who don't know anything about the law, along with no teachers of the law are there, along with the Assyrians inbreeding that they did in the north, you have the Babylonian inbreeding they did in the south. All those things taking place and really putting together a population that was far from Jewish anymore. It's very much what you would see prior to the 1948 wars. There's no Jews in sight, all Arabs, right? And so the whole land is filled with this diversity of people and from every background, tribe, nation, and tongue. And during the captivity, they returned from Babylon to reestablish the city, right? After the 70 years of captivity. In the intertestamental period, the Romans come in. And what do the Romans bring with them? Greeks and Indians from India and Persians, and all those people start infiltrating this territory, and now the diversity is so radical that almost every tribe and nation and tongue is now represented in Israel. Now, when we get to Isaiah, If you'll turn over to Isaiah 9, 1 through 2 with me, he prophesied about this. And that great prophecy that we often recognize, the unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, right? Before any of this destruction had happened, Isaiah prophesied about this. He said, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, this is 9:1, Isaiah 9:1, in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun. Keep this in mind. Zebulun is what territory? If you don't know off the top of your head, it's okay. Galilee. The land of Naphtali. Where's the land of Naphtali? Galilee. But the latter time he has made way, he has made glorious the way of the sea. Remember the two routes to travel? One by the way of the sea, one through the Transjordan Rift Valley. The land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations. Now, why would he call it the Galilee of the nations and not the Galilee of the Jews? Obvious answer. It wasn't Jewish anymore. Were there Jews, by the way? Yes, absolutely. Were there purebred Jews? And when I talk about purebred and I use those terms, I'm not talking about racism here. We're talking about biological, genetic, tribal ancestry that had to be maintained for the Messiah, right? So we're not talking about racism here at all. There's nothing wrong with people marrying outside of whites, blacks, Hispanics. It doesn't matter. But the bottom line is that the territory is now riddled with every nation under earth. It is Galilee, not of Israel, not of Jacob. It is now Galilee of the nations, where every ethnicity is practically represented, except for North American Indians and the Mayans and the Aztecs. That's kind of a joke. Anyway, because they came way before that, whatever. I still think they're represented here and later would go on over there. But the bottom line is just about every nation's represented here now. With every nation represented in Galilee, when they say the land beyond the Jordan, by the way, Matthew cites this text in the launch of Christ's ministry. The land beyond the Jordan, what you have to understand is, I believe that is a double entendre, or double usage, a double referent. For the Babylonian, the Persian, they would say the land beyond the Jordan, and they would point to Israel, Galilee. But for the individual living in Galilee, pointing back to the Gentile, they would say the land beyond the Jordan, pointing to Babylon or Euphrates, the great Euphrates River. And so the fact is, it's the land beyond the Jordan that represents both Gentiles and Jews. It now is a Galilee of the nations. It is now the hotbed of diversity. Anytime you begin to see a hotbed of diversity rise up, especially in our times, you begin to see this quite a bit. You hear diversity is preached among the most, probably the most highest tenets of the American faith in capitalism and democracy, and whether you're a Democrat or Republican, it is the highest observance of its faith, and that is diversity. But when you see hotbed of diversity rising up, Carson, by the way, should be seeing this before long, as diverse as things are becoming. When you see a hotbed of diversity rising up, you can expect a great move of God to occur, because he's gathering people together for a reason. So now we have the one that this prophecy speaks to, Jesus Christ, coming to the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, coming to the land beyond the Jordan, coming to Galilee, northern and southern or upper and lower Galilee, coming to a place that he finds his refuge. And I don't think that's a pun to make on the cities of refuge or a spin. The fact is, it was a place of refuge that he takes up to launch his ministry. If you look over at Matthew chapter 4, verse 5, we see that reference that I was talking about there. I'll give that to you real fast. Prophesied hundreds of years before his birth. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5 is where... I'm sorry, I said Matthew 4, didn't I? 4, 5. I forgot this. Yeah, 4:15 is what I meant. I'm sorry. 4:15, it says the very same thing. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, a great light has shone. Turn back with Luke to Luke with me. So what do we see as a result? of what we have just studied. Let's recap a little bit here. I know it's a lot of intellectual, heady information. You probably don't sit around reading atlases and Bible maps and topography and geography and details about those things. You'd rather go see it than to read about it. But what are we grabbing from this in the launching of Christ's ministry, and why are these two verses standing out to us the way they are? Primarily because it is showing us who Christ went to. Who Christ went to. He went to a diverse people group. He went to a people group who no longer had an observance of the law, so to speak. The Jews were there. We're going to get to them in a minute. But they no longer had an observance of the law, but they were far from it. And what did Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2? You who were far off have been what? Drawn near. Galilee of the Gentiles is as far off spiritually as anyone can get, because you have every represented pagan, heathenistic practice, idolatrous, godless practice happening in that territory all at the same time. That's who he went to minister to. Those are the people he sought out. And when we talk about evangelism, when we talk about who is it Christ is seeking, he says to the woman at the well in Samaria, God is seeking those who worship him in spirit and truth, not those who hold to Jewish festivals, rituals, and laws. So he goes to those who are more likely to receive him than anyone else. And those are the godless, those without hope. You know, I'll tell you something. Let me spin this real fast. It is practically, and I don't mean to be too harsh here, it is practically a total waste of time, and I'm not saying entirely a waste of time, but practically it's a total waste of time for you to invest yourself in those who call themselves Christians and yet have mouths like sailors. I work with them every day. Who stay far away from the church. I work for that man every day. And who speak behind the backs of their customers or their people every vile thing under the sun and then call them to come to church. That's a waste of your time. They represent today, as close as we can get, those who claim to be of God and are far off. They are not going to come unless they're drawn by who? The Spirit. And what did Jesus begin his ministry with? Verse 14, in the power of the Spirit. I hate to say that because I'm a very positive person. I think I speak the gospel to anyone, and man, they're just going to want it. And I'm being reminded in my day of my bivocational work that that's far from the truth. They don't want anything of it. And it's the Spirit alone that draws. But the second thing we have to look at, and we'll get through this a little faster, is the means by which he ministered. Primary means, and that is he taught in their synagogues. So we know the region, we got that, but their religion, the means by which he ministered is he taught in their synagogues. And why did he teach in their synagogues? Primarily because he is the blessing and the promised one for who? The Jews. And so who is he going to go to first? He's going to go to the Jews first, and the Jews have already set up a means for him to enter into public discourse with them, being accepted by them because he's Jewish, and dialoguing with them. This is very big. The Jewish public means of discourse was the synagogal system. The synagogal system, much said in the same way in the Greek, synagoge or synagogue, however you want to pronounce that or put the emphasis on it, it's very much the same way. The synagogal system was a system that the those in Jerusalem, the Sadducees would say, Moses put it together verbally and structured it. And you don't find anything in the Old Testament where the word synagogue is ever used in the Hebrew. And so we're not too sure that that's the truth, but there is a great psalm to turn to where there is a little light that could be shown on this. And that's Psalm 74, if you'll turn there with me. Psalm 74 is one of the latest psalms written by Asaph. And Psalm 74, when we talk about late, we're talking about the period where the Babylonians are about to destroy Judah and Jerusalem and the temple. So it's written very, very late. And this is what he says, if you'll look down with me in verse 4. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. Who are the foes of God? Not the Jews, though they're doing the wrong things. The Gentiles, the Babylonians who are coming in to destroy the territory. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. That's not the temple, by the way. Otherwise, it would say what? Temple. It's a meeting place. They set up their own signs, their own images, for signs. What are they doing to these meeting places? Converting them over to pagan worship. They were like those who swing axes in a forest and all its carved wood. They broke down with hatchets and hammers. So if they didn't convert them, they destroyed them. They set your sanctuary, now we're getting to the temple. They set your sanctuary on fire. That is in 586 BC when the Babylonians destroy the temple. They profane the dwelling place of your name. That is definitely the temple we're talking about. Bringing it down to the ground, they said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. If they didn't convert them, they destroyed them. And what are those meeting places we're talking about? This is pre-Babylonian captivity, by the way. What are those meeting places? Very likely synagogues. Very likely synagogues. In other words, mutual meeting places that people gathered together to hear the word of the law taught to them by who? Pharisees aren't here at this time. So who's in them? The Levites. Remember, the Levites are a tribe of people that have no land allotment. They have no inheritance from the land whatsoever. What did God say their inheritance was? He was their inheritance, him. And they get to eat for free. Yes, so the Levites were a tribe of people that were to be provided for. Now, I don't like to make too many parallels to the Old Testament Levitical system with the pastoral system of today, but it should be a parallel that is made. The Levitical system and the pastoral system are very similar in nature. Levitical people, the tribe of Levi, were not to be caught up with the encumbrances of the world. Their whole idea in life was to simply dispense the truth, tell people about the law, teach the law, and they had to do it throughout the land. And guess what? They didn't have much money, and they didn't have much food. And so when the festivals came around, which everybody had to partake in, otherwise you were cut off, when those festivals came around, guess what the people of the land were called to do? Invite into their homes the Levites with their children into their homes to partake of the feast and supply for their need. That's how poor the Levites were. That's the people we're talking about right here. They were providing in the synagogue system or the meeting places the teaching that people needed to hear to keep the nation sound. Obviously, they failed at their work, and they're swept away into captivity. If you'll turn over to Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8 with me. I'm sucking every minute I got out of my hour with you. Isaiah 30, verse 8. We have this passage that I read to you again. I read to you this morning. And now go, write it before them on a tablet. Inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. Who is giving that instruction? The Levites, where were they giving that instruction? In the meeting places or a synagogue system throughout the land. So who was not teaching them anymore? The Levites weren't doing their due diligence in teaching the people anymore. And guess what has lost as a result? The people's faithfulness to God. It's gone. I mean, look around you today. The reason why you don't see these chairs filled is because the faithfulness of people to God is gone. I don't care if they call themselves a Christian, they are liars. They sleep in Sunday mornings. They don't go to church. They fill their bellies with fattened foods, and they are gluttonous with all their drinks and with all their whoring around with self-indulgence. And you know what? The words I just said are where people aren't in here. They won't put up with it and they'll leave. They won't come back next week, so to speak. It started with what, 120? We're whittled down to 48 because they won't hear. But what are you? Faithful children, right? And so the synagogue system's in place, the meeting places of God are in place, the Levites are doing their work, but they have lost it, and they have listened to those who say, speak to us smooth things, give us prophecies of illusions, turn aside from the path, give us homilies as sermons, uplifting encouragement, like I can have my best life now and all those things. Give me that now. And as a result, destruction has swept the land. By the way, really quick, interesting fact about the synagogue system. They put the synagogues together based on males in the territory. If you had 10 Jewish men in a given location, they would set up a synagogue there. And they'd put a Pharisee, at the time of Christ, they put a Pharisee in that place to teach there. If you only had 10. So what's the requirement for church planting? 10. 10 men. 10 men, that's all you need. 10 men and pop up a church. Serious. That's it. That's what I would use, right? Pop those things up as often as you can, everywhere you can. Find 10 faithful men and boom, pop up a church. Fast as you can. I'm serious. I'm not playing around. We know pastors are poor. You got to work and do all those things. It's okay. It's fine. So the synagogue system came into play. Now we're going to look at those who teach in the synagogues when they're mentioned in the text. We're not going to get into that today. Those are the Pharisees. We got to find where'd they come from. They shouldn't be there. Levites should be there, not the Pharisees, right? We'll talk about that later. But the primary means of teaching and dispensing truth that Jesus used were the meeting places of God, not the temple. Not the temple. It's the meeting places of God. And that's so significant to us today as Christians, because where is the primary means of dispensing the Word of God to people? Here. Here. Count 10 men. We got 10 men easy. Faithful men, here. And so, boom, it pops up. And that's where it happens. With faithful elders who teach you the hard things that you may live a life holy and pleasing unto God. Those are the people. And look around us. The diversity is here. I mean, Matt and his family is a great one, right? Matt, as far as I know, white dude married to a Puerto Rican, right, Matt? Yes, thank you, Matt. I mean, we're not trying to make this an all-white church. Right? We're not trying to reach out to a white community, although that is what's mostly represented here. But we have a Jew in here as well, too, Dan and Julie. And that's what it should be. It should be a diverse people group going out to a diverse crowd that knows nothing about God and is so ignorant about the truth that when you tell them, they are tantalized, not tickled, I'm not saying tickled, but tantalized by what they have heard, and they've got to hear some more. In other words, we're going to see from the life of Christ, don't go to the religious and tell them they need Christ. They're going to spit in your face. Go to the pagans, heathens, who have no idea what religion is, who have no idea what God is, who have no idea who Christ is, and never heard his name. Go to them. You'll see in the next text, if you look down with me very quickly, that the Lord goes to the religious. The Lord goes to those who are here, adhere to the law. The Lord goes to the synagogue where the truth is present. He unscrolls that scroll and he reads that passage from Isaiah that today the favor of the Lord is upon Israel. And guess what they did? Tried to kill him on the spot. I don't want to be too hard on those who are religious, because the fact is, the reason why I was the way I was, and some of you the way some of you were, is because nobody taught the truth. And so we will have those who come in, who are looking for it and find it here in this church. Praise the Lord for that. But the primary audience we're to reach to are those without it. And that's who Jesus goes to. Galilee of the nations. Gentile population, diverse in every way. But first he obeys every word the Lord spoke, and he goes to the Jews to give them the promise that they should have rightfully received. And he goes again and again and again to every synagogue he could possibly go to until they finally don't receive him anymore and he preaches out of Peter's house. And if you talk to Curtis a little bit about Peter's house and the expansion and all, he has some interesting details about that. That's what we're diving into next week. That's our time, December 27 AD, our setting, Galilee, the means, synagogal church system. And we get to watch the story unfold. 3.5 years is what we're going to see in the life of Christ. And I joked with the elders before prayer, take us 10 years to get through it. So we'll get there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is truth. We thank you for the richness, diversity of it. We thank you that you didn't go to the fantastic religious elite that held every observance tighter than anybody else can hold them and that had such structured life and ordered way of living Jewish law that they didn't need a Savior. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us, these mostly represented in this room today, if not all of us, blue-collar laborers who have recognized we need a Savior. We need a Savior who forgives, and we need a Savior who can plead our case with his blood before the throne of your Father, your God, and our God. Lord, I thank you. I pray that you draw into this church those who profess Christ yet are ignorant of the truth and need to know it, and those who are ignorant of the truth and have never heard it. And may you draw in this place, Lord, a body of people called by your name, bought by your blood, that we may all with one voice declare your glory and praise throughout all eternity, from this time forth and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.